Well, this afternoon we're beginning a new series. I figured with I was doing ancient heresies, and there just kept being more heresies. And I thought, I'm going to be doing this series from now on. And so I decided I'd just go ahead and stop. And we would go on and move to, I wanted to get on to the Apostles' Creed, and with the fall coming on and everything, I thought that this would be a good time to do that. You're probably all familiar with the Apostles' Creed. We say it, as we did today, in our worship services fairly often. It's a very simple, faithful summary of the Christian faith that has had an important place in almost all branches of the Christian church, and almost since the time of the Apostles. We have evidence that it was used in the middle of the 2nd century, and Ambrose in the 4th century says that it was written by the Apostles. And they got they went a little farther with that in projecting ideas that I don't think they had a real basis for. But in the Middle Ages, a lot of people had come to the conclusion that each of the 12 apostles wrote one of the 12 articles that is in the. So that was kind of a. But Calvin was probably a little more accurate in saying that we don't know who authored it, and that it really doesn't matter, because what is important is apostolic in the way that it needs to be apostolic. See, something that is apostolic, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was written by an apostle, but it means that it contains what they taught in its substance, in its essence. And so that's the thing that we know about the Apostles' Creed, and it's worthy of the name, the Apostles' Creed, because it is apostolic. But what is a creed? Okay, we need to think about that. Well, a creed is simply a belief. We got the word, our English word, from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So a creed is just simply a statement of belief. It's for this reason that a lot of creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, begin with the words I believe or we believe. A creed is very similar to a confession. Of course, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith that we use, but a confession is usually used for a larger statement of what we believe, and sometimes for one that is not necessarily in the form of I believe. It's more just a statement of doctrine. And though sometimes confession is used, we talk about confessing the Apostles' Creed. So the words are somewhat interchangeable, but we usually use the terms in those ways. We're going to be looking at this creed over the next several months. And as we do, I pray that the Holy Spirit will cause this series to be of benefit to all of you. First of all, to help you to be clear and confident about the basics of the Christian faith for your own sake. We all need to know what we believe that we might walk with the Lord. Secondly, to help you continue in the faith and to defend the faith against those who would contradict, those who are outside. And thirdly, and somewhat related to that, to give you confidence in confessing what you believe to others who do not know the Lord or who are in error, that you might be a witness, that you might be more confident in being able to tell people what you believe. And then fourthly, to draw forth praise and thanksgiving from our hearts. This creed wonderfully tells the story of the gospel. And when we read it, you know, we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh and being born of a virgin and all of these things, and dying on the cross and being raised. We ought to be praising God when we say a creed like this. And so as we study it, I hope that it will have that benefit for you as well, that it will bring forth praise from your heart and soul. So as we begin this series today, I want to begin where the creed begins, with the words, I believe. These are the words with which a creedal statement usually begins. So for a scripture reading, though, I've chosen a passage where we're told that we are to confess what we believe with our mouth. It's Romans chapter 10, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 10. And you will see where in this passage that Paul is quoting from Moses. In the passage that we read in Deuteronomy 30, he's quoting much from him. So let's proceed. Here's the word of God, Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Please take note from this reading of the importance that is placed on confessing your faith in Jesus with your mouth. That's the first thing that I want to look at this afternoon. That a true Christian is one who declares what he believes about Jesus with his mouth. Something a real Christian will do. You can see in Romans 10, 9 and 10, how Paul insists that we must confess Jesus with our mouth if we are to be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He shows us that confession with the mouth goes together with what you believe in your heart. The Christian faith is not something, as some people would say, that is just a personal thing that I don't say out loud to anyone, that it's just between me and God. That's not the way the Christian faith is. It's something that you're to publicly declare with your mouth. You identify yourself with Christ in the world. You have to do so if you believe. You cannot. I believe, therefore I spoke, David says. If you do not speak, then it shows that you don't really know him. And just to make sure that nobody misses the point, Paul repeats it almost, essentially, he repeats it in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now understand, of course, that when Paul says this, that he's not making some kind of a weird distinction here between believing unto righteousness and confessing unto salvation. He might just as easily have said that we believe unto salvation and confess unto righteousness. The terms are not. And in verse 9, that we believe that Jesus is Lord and that we confess that God raised him from the dead. We confess and believe both of these things. The point is not that we have to confess one specific point or another, but it's that we confess what we believe. And he's just speaking in a parallel way. If you believe, then you say what you believe. That's the point. Jesus stressed the importance of this himself. In fact, he says that if you will not confess him, then he will not confess you before his Father in heaven. If you look over at Matthew 10, you can see this for yourself. You can see in Matthew 10, verse 16, that Jesus begins to speak about the danger that his disciples would have in associating with him. He speaks about all sorts of terrible things: public whippings, rejection by family, being dragged into court, being called Beelzebub, and even execution. And then in verse 32 and 33, he insists that we still must confess him all the same. So in the context, this comes with even more power than if we just read it, you know, sitting by the pool with a bunch of Christians that were all around us that were to confess to you. He said in the context of enemies that are coming, that are going to kill you if you do this. And he says in verse 32, Matthew 10, 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it only makes sense that Jesus would require such of us if we want to be his disciples. Remember that more than his life was in danger because He claimed us as His own. What did He get for identifying with us? He got the cross. By identifying with us as the head of the church, He took responsibility for all of our iniquities and all of our transgressions. And so how could we claim to be His disciples if we're ashamed to confess Him in the world? We can hardly say that we understand how our Lord Jesus came and took our place if we're not willing to be associated with Him publicly. But it is possible, isn't it, to deny Him? Peter denied Him. Peter denied Him, and yet he was restored. He was a true believer. So you see, he did not continue in his denial. But if a person is continually not confessing and denying Christ, then it indicates that they are not a believer. They need to be admonished and warned. And if they don't repent, we have no reason to regard them. If Peter had continued to deny Christ, he would not have been an apostle. He would not even have been a minister for the Lord. So you see, if you have real saving faith, you're not going to be able to deny Him. Later on, without repentance. Later on in Matthew, when Peter confesses Jesus, Jesus tells him that his confession is the very foundation on which the church will be built. We looked at this verse just recently. It's Matthew 16:16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very full confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus says to him in response, Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the whole church, you see, is a confessing church. It's built on the foundation of confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That's what we say in the confession. That's at the very heart of our confession about Jesus. With so much emphasis then placed on confessing our faith, you would expect that there would be a lot of examples of people confessing their faith in Scripture. And that's exactly what you find. In John 6, you have a great multitude rejecting Jesus. And then you have Jesus turning to the 12 and saying, "Are you going to go away too?" And then what do? They confess Him. You have Peter, who always speaks for the bunch of them. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's a confession of faith, isn't it? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. And before that, in John 4, you have the Samaritan woman who confesses Him after a brief conversation with Him, telling her friends about Him. And she says, John 4:29, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she puts it in a way of a question, but it's a sort of a rhetorical question, like she's saying, "I think this is the Christ." And then when her friends come, they also confess Him. And I like the way they come to the woman and they say, and she wasn't a woman of great reputation, and in verse 42 they say, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So they had come meeting Jesus, hearing Him. They were drawn to Him and they immediately confessed that He was the Savior of the world. That's a better confession than most of the Jews made, especially after just meeting Him in an afternoon or evening or whatever it was. I think it was the evening. We could go on and on, though, with examples from Scripture of Jesus asking people before He heals them, "Do you believe that I'm the Son of God? Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they were to confess. Of people confessing, "You are the Son of David, Son of Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," the blind man said. Or the honest man that says to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." Acknowledging, "Yeah, I confess that I believe, but I'm struggling here with this." Of Paul testifying to Jews and Greeks that Jesus is Lord wherever he goes, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Of him reminding Timothy how Timothy had confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Obviously speaking of a public confession, probably when he confessed his faith at his own baptism when he had come into the kingdom of the Lord. You see that the Scripture is just full then of creedal statements in which people proclaim before witnesses their faith in Jesus. I only gave you a small sampling. Confessing with your mouth then is an essential part of being a Christian. But did you notice something about these creedal statements? They are a personal expression of faith, but they also have a corporate element. Some of them are shared expressions of faith, like we believe kind of expressions. We confess the same things about Jesus, but what we confess is, or at least ought to be, what we personally believe as well. So we need to focus on both of these aspects. And so I want to look at that. Having seen how important confession with your mouth is, I now want you to consider that a creed is a personal statement of faith that is also a corporate or shared expression of faith that you share with other people. So first, that what I say is personal, that it's something that I must believe. It must be mine. It must be true that I believe when I say I believe. That's the way it must be personal. We have seen in Romans 10, confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, go together. So there are three things that must be true about my personal faith that I confess. First, I need to get the facts right. Okay, if I'm confessing that Jesus is like God, instead of that He is the Son of God, we looked at that when we studied some of the heresies, then I would be off, wouldn't I? I must know the truth. If I confess lies, then it's not going to do me any good. I must confess what Jude calls the faith that was once delivered to the saints. When he says that, he's not talking about subjective faith, but he's talking about objective revelation, the faith, the body of truth that was delivered to the saints. The testimony, in other words, that God has given us, which is now found in scriptures concerning His Son and His Son's saving work. It must be the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's word that I confess if my confession is of any value. Remember when Jesus talked to Peter and, you know, some people say you're Jeremiah and some people say that you're Elijah, and he had all these different things. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He got a right confession. But I must also believe those facts that I confess to be true. It's not enough just to have the raw content. I need to be convinced in saying that Jesus is Lord, that He really is Lord. In saying that He rose from the dead, that He really did rise from the Lord. That He really is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. It will do you no good to recite the creed if you don't believe it. There's a lot of people that do that. They go to church, they memorize the Apostles' Creed from their child, and you know, they say all the words, they've got it memorized. It's in their heart in that way. They can do it perfectly, but it's not in their heart. It's something that they believe to be true. See, it's not a personal confession in that case for you. It's just a recitation of what other people believe. But even believing the facts is still not enough. James tells us that. He says the demons believe all that stuff. They believe the Apostles' Creed. They think it's all true. Jesus came. He was the Son of God. He lived. He died. He was born of a virgin. He rose again on the third. They believe all that stuff. He's going to come to judge the world. James 2:19, he says in a very sarcastic way, you believe that there is one God? You do well. You know, good for you. In other words, you know, good stuff, great for you. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know all of this. Just believing the facts, though, is not the same as the third thing. Believing in them. Believing in these things that we confess. Believing in the Lord. You see, I must personally trust in the Lord, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ask yourself the question, who do I really turn to for help? To whom do I turn when I need help? Who do I rely on for blessing? Who do I rely on for happiness? What or whom do I live for? Who am I trying to please? Whom do I fear? Am I looking to and resting in what God has done to save through Jesus Christ? Is my hope really in Him? Or am I just kind of looking at other people and not really connected in with God at all? So be certain, you see, that the creeds that you say are really yours, personally yours. But creeds are also and ought to be something that we corporately share and confess with others. It's an expression of what you believe together with other disciples of Jesus Christ. Our common creed and confession is what unites us and identifies us in the world. People that confess certain things are brought together in the church. Membership in a visible church is based on our common confession of faith. As we follow Jesus' ministry in the gospel, we see that he, or rather his disciples, baptize people who profess their faith, who say, "I believe." They become identified with Jesus and his kingdom, and they are baptized. And so also, that's what we do in our church, isn't it? When someone comes and they want to be a part of the church, we say, "Well, do you believe? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that you're a sinner and without hope except in God's mercy? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There's no salvation outside of him." We say all of these things, and they have to confess that before they can be received. And so also in Acts, it is those who profess to believe that are continually added to the church. The way they are identified is that they confess to believe in Jesus and that they live a life consistent with that profession. When they deny Jesus, they're called to repentance. If they don't repent, then they have to be removed. Today, some foolishly hold to the slogan, "No creed but Christ." They say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, and that's all I need to say. That's enough." You know, and of course, that's a creed too, isn't it? I believe in Jesus. You've got a creed. But this "no creed but Christ" is self-defeating because somehow we have to identify who it is we're talking about. I mean, what is Jesus? Is he the candy man? Or, you know, what is he? We have to believe something about him. We have to believe in the identity of the real Jesus. We have to confess that. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Is he Lord to be obeyed? Or is he someone that makes suggestions to you or that leads you along? You've got to have some things beside that. If he is to be obeyed, then which are his commandments? What does he tell us to do? And how do we get our information about him and his commandments? Do they come from looking inside of our own hearts and seeing how we feel about things? Or do they come from outside, from God's word? Do they come from a pope? Or where do they come from? We have to consider that. If you want an example of how more than Christ's name is needed, take John's epistle. He speaks about some in the early church who are denying that Jesus had truly come in the flesh. Remember, we saw that was something the Gnostics did when we studied that. And in instructing that such persons should be received in the church or should not be received in the church, in 2 John 1:10, it only has one chapter, but 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So if someone doesn't hold to the confession, don't admit them to your house where the church met, into the house. They didn't hold the common confession about Jesus, so they were not to be admitted. So you see that it is indeed Christ that we come to and that we're united in, but the only way we know that it is the true Christ is by what we say about him. What do we profess? We gather to Christ or something else? What we say, we mutually believe, and we are to mutually believe before him. Because creeds and confessions have this purpose of bringing us together with like-minded believers, they're sometimes called by names that indicate this. You may have heard these names used before. Sometimes a creed is called a form of unity. The Dutch people often use that for the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. That's their three forms of unity, you see. It's something that they stand together on. Or sometimes they're called symbols, in the sense that they're a badge that we are all united under. It brings us together corporately. Holding to a common creed, as long as it's true, has some real benefits for us because it gives us a more solid confidence in what we believe. You say, "Well, it ought to be enough for me just that, you know, the Lord has revealed it and I believe that." But we need other believers all through the ages to stand together with. And God has made us this way. We're social people. And we stand in a long succession of those who have believed the same things that we believe, who have confessed the faith that was once delivered to the saints, just as we do. The Apostles' Creed has been around for almost 2,000 years. It has been the accepted creed of Christians from all nations where the gospel has gone. It was first written in Greek. It was soon translated in Latin and then into many, many other languages. We do not have a new religion, you see, that somebody made up last week or that we thought up 2 months ago. but we stand in a succession of faithful witnesses to Christ through the ages. And isn't it wonderful to be able to say the same thing that we believe in a succinct statement like the Apostles' Creed? Yes, there have been many heretics. And as Jesus said that would be the case, there have been many who have confessed Him and later departed from Him. It was this way in the Old Testament too, wasn't it? They started worshiping Baal of all things. They denied the truth. It was this way even when Jesus came. I mean, what did most of the church at that time do when Jesus came? They rejected Him. He was their Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He did miracles in front of their eyes. And they rejected Him. So we shouldn't be surprised that not everyone who is in the outward community is always going to follow through. But there has always been a remnant, you see, through the dark times and through the more encouraging times. There have been a people who have confessed these things in truth through the ages. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ has founded. There will always be a people that we stand together with confessing the truth. We live in a day when people are always looking for what is new and improved. It's a market-driven society. And advertising is always touting new and improved. Whenever somebody is running for office, they never say, I'm going to do the same thing that my successor did because he did it so well. And I want to continue his policies and all the things that he's begun because it was so excellent. They always say, we're going to do it a new way. Everything's going to be better now. We're going to change everything that was done before. See, that's the way our society thinks. Like if you'd been in an ancient Egyptian society, you would have heard him say, I'm going to do exactly what my father did. So it's a very different way of looking at things. Now, that may be a good thing when it comes to technology, too. I mean, I'm glad that cars aren't like they were 50 years ago. And I'm even more glad that computers aren't like they were 50 years ago. But at the same time, there's really not all that much difference between the shampoo that is new and improved and the stuff that I had before. And so some of it is just rhetoric. But when churches fall into this mentality that is so much part of our way of thinking, then they lose connection that we're supposed to have with the church that Jesus has maintained through the ages. Some evangelicals are always ignoring creeds and confessions of their fathers, and they're always looking for something new. You know, what's the new thing? Sadly, this has caused some people to become disillusioned. And in some cases, to leave evangelical churches and to go, in some cases, back to Eastern Orthodox churches or Roman Catholic churches. But the sad thing is that those churches have traditions of men that are not based on the teachings of the apostles. And so they themselves were innovators. They just have old innovations that have been followed for years and years and years. But there is no prayers to the Virgin Mary established by the apostles. Those are all innovations. And so while people will go back to that because it has the sense of antiquity, it has the sense of something lasting, something standing, what we ought to have. But you see, we need to have the best of both worlds. We need to be confessing what has been once delivered to the saints all through the ages without the innovations that have been brought in, saying the same things. This is why as a Reformed church, we need to emphasize that we're neither traditionalists nor innovators. We rather identify with those who have continued in the Word and the tradition of the apostles revealed in the Word and those creeds that have defended the teaching of the Word that have been hammered out through the ages to confront heresy. So we go back at different points of history and we connect with different creeds that were written or confessions through the ages that are maintaining the truth, rather than bringing in some new teaching. Because God's Word was revealed through the apostles. We don't have new revelations today. This also gives us a much needed united front. Together, we say, I believe, we believe. But it has often been difficult, hasn't it, to say, I believe, through the history of the church. I mean, among the Jews, there was an obstacle to saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because the leading Jews of the day would have persecuted you. They would have, if you had a job, you would have lost your job. If you had a business, nobody would have come to your business. If you, they would even sometimes put people in jail or even execute them if they said, I believe in Jesus. And then there was the obstacle in the early days in the with the Romans when the Gentiles were coming in, because they wanted you to worship Caesar and say that Caesar was Lord too. He couldn't do that. And so it was, again, it was a dangerous thing to say, I believe. And there are many today who are persecuted for confessing their Christian faith, whether Muslims or among Muslims or Hindus or atheistic regimes. There's times when it's fatal to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I want you to consider our society, okay? Because we don't live in a society where it is generally fatal to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's difficult to say, I believe in our society, because we live in a society of skepticism, where the prevailing opinion is skepticism. Agnosticism is honored. It's not at all fashionable to say in our society, I believe in an absolute sense. If by that we mean that we believe in absolute truths and things that are universally true, not only for us personally, but that are true, period, because they're true, absolutely true. That's what God says, that what God says about sexual purity or about the judgment of those that are without Christ is true. See, people don't want to hear that. Oh, well, let's talk about maybe it's not really like that. Anyone who says that, you see, that I believe these things are true, is always given some pretty heavy sideways glances. You know, like, where are you coming from? We need to be careful, of course, how we interact with people. But they will say that you're arrogant if you say, I believe. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class in a liberal church right after I was converted and them talking about how the Apostle Paul was arrogant because he was saying that, you know, it's this way and not this way. And they said, oh, you know, you should have been more of a negotiator. Just look at you, you know, there. You're claiming that you know the truth about things that other people don't know about. Who do you think you are? But of course, believing what is true is not arrogant if you're accepting the message of God Almighty. It's not what you came up with, if it's really from Him. I mean, think about what is arrogant is for a bunch of mere creatures to not accept what God says. Who do they think they are not to accept? And likewise, they will say that you're narrow-minded and bigoted. But, you know, is it really narrow-minded, again, to accept what is true just because most people don't? Yeah, you're narrow in what you believe comparatively to the community. But is a person who lives in a society of people who worship the sun and the moon narrow-minded if they reject that kind of foolishness and say, you know, the sun can't hear you when you pray. The moon can't hear you when you pray. Just because everybody else in the whole society thinks it's great. You know, were those who opposed Hitler when he slaughtered people simply for being Jews narrow-minded just because they didn't go along with the crowd? No, the truth is narrow-minded people are often the ones that do just go along with whatever the majority is doing. You see, they're in the broad way, but they need to, their minds are not open to even pay attention to what's going on and to the truth. And they will also accuse you of being divisive when you say, I believe. And I suppose in a way that you are, because you're saying that other people are wrong and that this is right. But if you're right, what is the cause of the division? You know, who's to blame for the division if people are denying the truth? Is it not those who reject the truth that are responsible for the division when somebody's saying it's this way and another person says, no, it's not? And they will accuse you of being gullible in our society, when you just believe whatever you hear, and maybe the gullible ones are actually the ones that accept the notion in our society that truth can't be known. See, that's gullible. They just go along with the crowd because that's easier. It is the truth. If the truth can be known, then the gullible person is the one who believes it, but the one who doesn't. But how can we be confident enough to say our creed? To say, in our society, I believe in God the Father, and so on, in a day of skepticism. What is the foundational basis for our confidence? What I want to explore now. We can say, I believe, because of one simple reason. Our faith is based on the testimony of God. The bottom line is, God has spoken, and we believe what He has said. First, He spoke by creating the world. The whole creation constantly screams at us that God made it. Design can be seen in everything. It's really, really a hard road to try to deny that. Oh, I know that men have tried to account for our existence by evolution, but come on. I mean, it's really been a colossal failure. And increasingly so. The more we learn about the complexity of life, I mean, talk about gullibility. You know, we're seeing these huge, intricate patterns with DNA and overlapping DNA and sending signals and doing, and it's just amazing, like the information that's packed in there. And to say, oh, that was just a random fallout that happened by time and chance. Darwin had no idea about that kind of complexity. And even what he came up with was quite absurd, really, when you look at it. But consider that. I mean, you know, God created the world, and we have confidence that He spoke in creating, that the creation testifies. Secondly, God spoke by prophets and by mighty acts of old that He did. The two went together. His true prophets, you see, they would tell what God was going to do before He did it. And then they would work miracles like parting the Red Sea or causing bread to come down out of heaven after saying that this is what was going to happen. Tomorrow there'll be bread that will come down and you'll be able to gather it up to feed a whole nation. They proclaimed judgments before they happened, like the worldwide flood. They proclaimed famines and they proclaimed the overthrow of nations. Nations that no one thought could be overthrown, and they proclaimed the preservation, the standing of nations that everyone thought would easily be overthrown. And everything they said is what happened. But the greatest prophecy of all was that a son would be born. 6,000 years ago, it was told that He would come and conquer Satan. 4,000 years ago, it was told that He would be born of the descendants of Abraham. It was pinpointed to that family. 3,000 years ago, it was told that He would be born of the family of David, and that who is of Abraham, and that when He came, people from all nations of the earth would serve Him. People who had not served God before, and all the nations would start serving God. It was also told that He would die, but would not see corruption in the grave, but would be raised again. 2,700 years ago, it was told that He would be born of a virgin and that His kingdom would endure forever. But it was also told that He would be rejected by His people and slain by them. 2,000 years ago, it was told that He had come and He was identified as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And even though He had a tiny following and even though He was rejected by His own people and not initially recognized by anyone else, He still declared that people from all nations would come and serve Him. He had confidence of that throughout His ministry as one who was largely rejected. And even after He arose from the dead, His apostles went out to proclaim Him, and still they were largely rejected among the Jews, not recognized by the nations of the world, but they continued to preach. And even in their generation, all of a sudden, Greeks and Gentiles from all over the world began to come in to the church. Marvelously, just as the prophet said would happen. And today, here we are, way around the world, worshiping the same Lord Jesus. If God had not been with the prophets, there is absolutely no way that they could have known these things. But God spoke through them. We have a foundation for confidence because it is God who speaks. And besides speaking through them, God has also spoken through His Son. He spoke as no man ever spoke when He was here. And we have a full record of Him in the Scripture. He claimed to be the Son of God, and He did miracles to verify that. But the words He spoke, when they are truly heard, they cut through us and they expose us in ways that we need to be exposed. They expose us as fallen sinners, rebellious against God. And when you see it, when you come to grips with that, when you see your sin, you cannot deny it. When Christ's voice is heard, when He cuts through to you, you know that it's true. Even if you want to deny it, if you want to run away, you can't. You see, it is possible, and it is possible for us to accept this hard truth about our sin from Jesus because He also speaks with compassion such as has never been heard. As one who came to save us, as one who came to rescue us from both our wicked condition as well as our condemnation and judgment. In fact, He came saying to the Father, "Punish me instead of them. They did the transgression, but punish me instead of them." And He stood before us taking that punishment. This is why He went to the cross, even when He had power to stop it. He went there to be punished for our transgressions. And He promises to restore anyone that comes to Him to godliness so that we're able to serve God and to know God and to do the will of God. He promises to forgive all of our sins. He promises that He will work in us that we may love one another the way we know we ought to love one another, the way we know we don't love one another. He promises us eternal life through faith in Him. And this message is so true and so obvious that once you see it, you can't deny it. And you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Because it is all true, once you see these things, you cannot deny these things. But how is it that you come to see it? How is it that a person gets to that point where they see it? And they say, "I see, I believe." You come to see because Jesus Himself speaks to you by His Holy Spirit. You see, we naturally have from our original creation a sense of deity. Just as we have a sense of heat and cold, light and darkness, and lots of other things, we have a sense of deity. We can sense God. But our receptors are malfunctioning because of the rebellion and ingratitude of our first parents. They rebelled right after they were created. And now we as their children are blinded and distorted, and we can't see the truth unless God changes us from what is now our original condition. Jesus said so. He said, "You cannot, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit." He said that no one will come to Him unless the Father draws them. He told us that the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see because the Spirit persuades us. He changes us. When the Spirit works in you, your receptor, your God receptor, is restored. What was corrupted and ruined by the fall so that it cannot function, functions again. And this happens in connection with hearing the truth about Jesus and His saving work from God's Word. It happens when you hear it from the Word. You hear the Gospel and the Spirit works and suddenly you see what you were blind to before. And when that happens, you can't deny what you've seen. You have to say, "I believe," because you do believe. That's how you can say, "I believe," in the midst of a skeptical society. Because God has wrought that faith in you. Now you're like the Samaritans that I spoke about earlier, who said to the woman who told them about Jesus, "Now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." These are the truths that, as Paul says to Timothy, you have been assured of. You know in a society that says you cannot know. You know in a society that says you can't. And so you confess to believe in a society that disdains believing. My brothers and sisters, how blessed you are if you're able to say, I believe. What Jesus said about Peter is now true of you if you can say, I believe. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus says, but my Father in heaven. How grateful you ought to be if that is true. How glad you ought to be to confess the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of a society that thinks that's foolish. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have been so kind to reveal to us the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have worked in us by your Holy Spirit to give us not only the truth content, but also assurance and faith in that truth. And Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to be assured before you. Father, that you would so work in us that we might have this confidence to be able to assert, I believe, and to say it with true, heartfelt impact and meaning. Father, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.